Our sermon text this morning is Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Before I read, let's pray. Great God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is a light unto our feet and that it sheds light unto our path. Father, we need guidance. We need your Holy Spirit, who is the paraclete, who is the helper, that reveals to us your word. For without the illumination and the effectual application of this word to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, these are as dead words. But Father, we thank you that your word is alive, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that the Holy Spirit would thrust us through, that we would receive this gospel as it is, as hard and as challenging as it may be. But God, give us a delight in it. Help us to treasure your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. What do you think is the most famous painting in the world? Now, I'm not a betting man, but I'm willing to guess that most of you probably have the same painting in mind that I do, the Mona Lisa. And you'd be right. The Mona Lisa is the most popularly recreated, it's one of the most easily recognizable, and it's the most highly insured painting in the world. Even if you know nothing about art, you know about the Mona Lisa because she is so saturated in the popular culture. You know that woman with the haunting smile and the dark dress. The techniques that Michelangelo used to compose this beautiful masterpiece have been talked about for 500 years. It's estimated he started painting in 1503, and it took him up to 4 years to finish. It's a masterpiece. There's nothing else like it. I don't think that any of us is surprised by the popularity of the Mona Lisa. But you might be surprised at how many attempts there have been to vandalize the Mona Lisa. Aside from being stolen once in 1911, the painting took a beating in 1956 when it was vandalized twice. The first vandal damaged the lower half of the painting by throwing acid on the Mona Lisa. The second threw a rock, chipping some pigment and paint on the left elbow. But not only that, in 1974, while the Mona Lisa was on tour in Japan, a museum goer who was disgruntled about the handicap entrances into the museum attempted to spray paint the Mona Lisa with bright red spray paint. And then in 2009, a Russian woman who was denied French citizenship threw a coffee mug that she had bought at the Louvre gift shop. Thankfully, in these latter two attacks, it was in bulletproof glass. Now, Looney Tunes like this will often vandalize art to make a statement or to go to stump for some political cause. But regardless of their motivation, I think that we all feel a certain amount of indignation at when somebody looks to mar something so impeccably beautiful. When you try to throw a rock at the Mona Lisa, your fists clench a little bit. I think that same attitude, that same species of righteous indignation is being felt by Paul as he pens verses 6 through 9 of Galatians 1 this morning. Because the Judaizers were marring the perfect gospel that he had delivered to the Galatians. They were throwing a little bit of their own works righteousness here, a little circumcision there, so destroying the gospel that was beyond recognition. This was not the gospel. This was not the simple, pure gospel that Paul had delivered to the Galatians. And here he's indignant. He doesn't appreciate their gospel vandalism. And he tells them very straight out what he thinks of their gospel in verses 6 through 9. It's a false gospel. It's only a gospel so-called. They've butchered it, and Paul takes them to task. And so what I think that Paul is trying to show us through his very clear and unequivocating language this morning is that the gospel is perfect and that there is no need for revision. The gospel is perfect and there is no need for revision. Now, there's two types of people in the world. There are the people that dip their toes into the pool, and there are those who jump headfirst. Now, I think the same could be said with how people deal with conflict. In his other letters, in the book of Philippians and in the letter of Paul to the Colossians, Paul spends 9 verses in Philippians telling his readers how thankful he is to the Lord God for them, how he remembers them in his prayers. And in Colossians, he goes on for 12 verses, telling them how happy he is to hear the reports of their good faith and their walk with the Lord. But Paul spends 0 verses giving thanks for the Galatians, not because he hates them, not because he's not thankful for them, but because there's a 5-alarm fire going off in Galatia and Paul has to respond. He doesn't mince words. That's what I like about Paul. He doesn't dip his toes in, but he just dive bombs right into the heart of the issue, and you never have to wonder, I wonder how Paul feels about these Galatians. I wonder how he feels about the Judaizers. He tells you, and in verse 6, he says, I am astonished. That's our first point this morning. We see in verses 6 and 7, Paul's dismay at the Galatians' desertion. His dismay at their desertion. As I said, verse 6, I am astonished. Now, this Greek word here is thaumazo, and when you're in seminary, you need to come up with as many mnemonic devices as you can. And the first word of thaumazo is a theta. It's that 0 with a line through it. And anytime I was trying to remember this word, I always pictured the theta as though his jaw dropped. I wonder, I'm astonished. And it's as though Paul's jaw has dropped as he's penning verse 6, and he says, I'm just astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to another gospel. Paul is gobsmacked. He doesn't understand what went wrong. Have you ever played telephone before as a child? When you start and you give a message to the first person and then it gets passed around a circle of 10 to 12 people, and the end result is often nothing like what you had originally said. Paul is shocked because the gospel that he'd left them was perfect. No deficiencies, no complications, no caveats, qualifications. Salvation is in Christ's work alone. And here he's getting wind that the Judaizers have added their own spice to it. And Paul is wondered. He's wondering. He's marveling. And this is not a personal offense against him, but it's rather against his message. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, he meant it. Not that it's begun, that you need to complete it with your own works, or that you need to complete it through observing circumcision in the Mosaic law. No, it is finished. That's the message. And Paul is astounded that this has gotten lost in translation. So he's astonished, but he's also astonished at the quickness of their desertion. Something had gone awry. He had just been with them on his second missionary journey, and here he is in Corinth, and it's completely different. So Paul is dismayed because the message has been twisted, it's been distorted, but he's also dismayed because of the persons that they've deserted. Look at verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. They haven't just deserted a message, but they've deserted persons. And he says the first that they've deserted is Christ. God the Father, who called you through Christ, through Christ's ministry. How is it that God called you, Christian? It was through Jesus, saying, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, effectually calls us and enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ. When you come to the Father, you come through Jesus. Jesus is the one through whom God has revealed himself. Paul says so in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. Do you want to know who this invisible God is? Look to Jesus. And then John tells us in John 14, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and you have seen me. John records Jesus' words. When you know Jesus, you know the Father. And so for them to forsake Jesus is not to forsake Jesus Christ only, but to forsake God the Father who sent him. They're a package deal. The same in substance, equal in power and glory. This one God exists in three persons. They've forsaken Christ, and they've forsaken the Father. Just as none comes to the Father except through Christ, he is the way, the truth, and the life, so do none forsake Christ without also forsaking the Father. Paul's astonished. He's dismayed that they've abandoned his message. But they've abandoned the persons of his message. They've abandoned Jesus. They've abandoned God the Father. But he tells us in the latter half of verse 6 and going into 7, the cause of their desertion. It's a twofold cause. Not that there is another gospel to which they're turning, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. The reason that they're turning is because there's a group of troublers. Now this word here, those who trouble you, that's the same word used to describe the state of the disciples when they were in the boat watching Jesus walk on the water. They were terrified. They were unsettled. There are those who trouble you. There are those who are harassing you, terrifying you. The Galatians were terrified because maybe they'd gotten it wrong. Maybe the Judaizers were right. All the ceremonies, all the hoops that they were saying you needed to jump through, they had the look of religiosity. They had the look of religious devotion. Yeah, maybe we do need to get circumcised. Maybe they're right. Maybe they're holier than we are, and we need to just be Jews before we can be Christians like them. They're troubling them, and they're putting forward plausible arguments. Well, we got circumcised, therefore you need to. If you want to be a good Christian, if you want to be really devout, you'll observe this list of rituals like we do. But that's faux devotion. For that time had passed, for these things were but shadows for signifying the Christ to come. And the Galatians were in possession of the reality to which all of the Old Testament sacrifices and sacraments pointed. They had Jesus, and they needed nothing else. So there's a group of troublers. There are people who are terrifying the Galatians, and they're terrifying them with a different gospel, a counterfeit gospel. You know what counterfeiting is. Imagine if this room were filled to the top with freshly printed $100 bills, but printed by you. All of that money, all that wad of apparent worth would not buy you so much as a stick of gum unless it's printed by the U.S. Treasury. Counterfeits have all the trappings, all the appearance of wealth and power, but they have none of it. It's an illusion. It's a counterfeit. And the Galatians' gospel, so-called, is a counterfeit gospel. Paul says you're turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, just to be clear. There is no other gospel. But they're trying to distort. They're trying to literally turn around the gospel of Jesus. Because that's what the Judaizers were doing. They were saying that your work is the ground of your justification, not its consequence. But the gospel, rightly understood, is Christ's work justifies you, and then you respond in saving faith, and the works that you do thereafter are the consequences of your justification. That's sanctification. And the Judaizers had literally turned it around to saying that your works are what justify you before Almighty God. But you can never supplement that which is perfect, that which is entire. It doesn't exist. If something is full already, there's no need to top it off. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was enough. It was sufficient. And this gospel of completing the work of Christ by your works is a false gospel. So Paul is dismayed at their desertion. He is dismayed that they have so quickly turned from the gospel to one that only looks like a gospel, but has no gospel power to save. And then in verses 8 and 9, our second point, you see that he denounces all distortion. Paul denounces all distortion. And this is some of the strongest language in all of Scripture. One of the preacher's jobs is to match the tone of the text. When you're talking about judgment, preach judgment. When you're talking about grace, preach grace. Your tone needs to match the text that's in front of you. And this language by Paul is grave. It's weighty. Verses 8 and 9, he repeats himself. Parents, you do this with your kids, don't you? Maybe you lower your voice. Maybe you speak slower. Or you say, repeat after me. Because you're trying to get the point across. And Paul's dealing with matters of life and death here. We live in a culture that's obsessed with style. That doesn't want, doesn't even to say, don't preach at me, that's a derogatory term. Because we're obsessed with tone. But you see that Paul gets animated here. He uses the language he does because he's dealing with life or death circumstances. You think, if you were to see somebody at the end of the sanctuary and their clothes are on fire, are you going to politely respect their personal space and watch them burn? Or are you going to go over and wrestle them to the ground and pat them out so that there's no more fire? Paul sees the fire and he comes running in verses 8 and 9 and he denounces all distortion. Any additions, any corrections, Paul denounces it. No matter who, look at verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. That word accursed, some of you might know it, is anathema in the Greek. We're going to talk about that later. That word pops up elsewhere. But Paul is saying it doesn't matter who I am, how authoritative I am as an apostle, nor how beautiful and how authoritative an angel is from heaven. It would be enough if an angel appeared to you and preached another gospel, but this angel's from heaven. It just heightens the glory and the gravitas of the messenger. But none of that matters. Paul says, whether it's me or whether it's an angel from heaven, if anybody preaches to you a gospel contrary or different from the one I preached to you initially, let that person be accursed. Let him be anathema. And in verse 8, you see it's hypothetical. The verb here is a subjunctive. If any should. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one. So he's thinking hypothetically. If you ever hear something like this, he's forewarning the audience and saying, if you hear anything about Christ being insufficient to save a sinner, he's pronouncing a curse on that person. Strong language. Very strong. But then he gets very real and very pointed in verse 9. As we have said before, right? Paul's saying, let me repeat myself. As we've said before, now I say again, if anyone is, present tense, if anybody is preaching to you another gospel, let him be accursed. And he's saying that because he has the Pharisees in view. He has the Judaizers in view. If anybody is, and I know that they are, let that person be accursed, because to add to this gospel is to shut out men and women from heaven. To say that there's something that you need to do besides believing on Christ for your justification, sanctification, adoption, and glorification, to say that there's anything that you need to do is to shut you out of heaven. So Paul gets very real, very present with the Galatians in verse 9. He's very bold. He's got a zeal, not unlike that of Jesus. Again, in our culture that's obsessed with style, a zeal like this might seem very foreign because sermons are called talks and evangelism is friendship evangelism. I'm not saying don't be friends with people, but the gospel proclamation takes a back seat to niceness. But we mustn't mince clarity, and we mustn't discount the truth of the gospel for the sake of style. The two need to go hand in hand. We need to be gracious. We need to be kind as we bring this gospel, but we mustn't forsake the message or dampen it in any way. We bring gospel truth in a gospel and Christ-exalting manner. Jesus had tremendous zeal. Do you remember him in the temple? Do you remember with that cord of whips and how he went in and he turned out the money changers and those who were turning his father's house into a place of commerce? This is a place of worship, Jesus said. Get out. Jesus had a zeal. I think far from condemning Paul for being a little bit too terse, a little bit too hard on the Galatians, we need to approve of this because he is jealous for the glory of his God. Do you have that kind of jealousy in your life? Are you jealous for the things of God? Is Christ and his name so exalted, so lofty, that you cringe anytime somebody profanes it? It's foreign to us, but that doesn't mean it's wrong. No, Paul has a gospel-inspired and Holy Spirit-inspired zeal. You know, Jesus warned us, just as Paul is warning us here, that there would be lots of wolves that come in sheep's clothing one day. That there would be lots of ear ticklers who preach a gospel to sinful man, the kind of gospel that man wants to hear. And it would be easy for us to say, well, thank goodness we don't have Judaizers in the church today. Or thank goodness that nobody's preaching a false gospel here in America, but you know that that's not true. You see it flash on your television screen. You see it on your computer. False gospels that are being preached today. Christ plus anything. There are two gospels. I think that if we were to boil them all down simply, there is the gospel of works, and then there is the gospel in our culture of tolerance. And I want to talk about those because no doubt you've come in contact with these in your workplace, in your families. The first is the gospel of works, and this is the gospel that is preached by Rome. Rome will not deny that salvation is by grace. When we say to a Romanist or we say to a Roman Catholic that you believe in works-based righteousness, they would say, no, we don't. We believe in salvation by grace, but not grace alone. Grace is insufficient to save, but rather grace is the deposit and down payment that God gives you, and it's up to you to complete that deposit by your works. They preach grace, but not grace alone, and not that grace is enough. And the Council of Trent, which was the response, the Counter-Reformation, right? Their Roman Catholic think tank to respond to the bleeding of the Protestant Reformation, they delivered canons. And I want to read just two, because as awkward as this is right now to read these, there's a far longer and more awkward silence because these have been hanging out for 500 years with no backpedaling and no asking for forgiveness. This is what Rome says about the gospel that you're reading in this Bible this morning and the gospel you hear being preached to you right now. If anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. That is a pronouncement of a curse upon me for preaching that you are justified only in Jesus Christ in his work. Canon 12, if anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence in Christ alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Now, I don't like to pick fights, but I didn't throw this first punch. 500 years, these words have been printed on a page, and nobody has backpedaled. So what do we do as Protestants? What do we do as biblical Christians? We go back to the Bible. What does the Bible say about justification? Romans 3, 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received through faith. Not works. Faith. Romans 3:28. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You are not justified by works, and nor are you a curse for believing that. You are blessed. You are blessed because you believe what God says in his word. We respond by being biblical, by going to God's authoritative, inerrant, and infallible word. And then the second response is that we have pity. We pray. We pray for those that have works righteousness and are looking to themselves for their salvation. Just as the Apostle Paul, who was a proud Judaizer, he was a righteous Jew. Just as when God gave him sight and the scales fell from his eyes, you need to pray that scales of self-righteousness would fall from the eyes of those who look to anybody else but Jesus for salvation. You need to be a praying people. We don't backpedal, we don't apologize for justification by grace alone, through faith alone, but we pray that God would change hearts and minds. Only God does that. Only the Holy Spirit so effectually works in a heart that we give up the charade, we stop pretending that we can do it, and we start believing that Christ can and does. That's the first gospel. It's the gospel of works. But this second gospel is probably the more popular. It's the gospel of tolerance. You know what it is. God is love. Therefore, we're to love indiscriminately. We're to affirm all men everywhere, whatever they're doing, no matter what. To correct is to hate. To affirm is to love. That's the American gospel. That's the gospel that you come into contact with in your families, in your workplace. But that's not the gospel of the Bible, is it? A couple of weeks ago, the United Methodist Church, I'm sure some of you were following this, the United Methodist Church endorsed the traditional plan. Because though there's a big diversity of theological differences in the United Methodist Church, the church is still on record as not affirming marriage between two persons of the same sex, nor will they ordain homosexual ministers. And the United Methodist Church met in a great assembly a couple of weeks ago to determine whether they were going to tack and to imbibe with the American gospel or whether they were going to believe the gospel of the Bible. And a young man, J.J. Warren, he's about my age. He's a college student in upstate New York, a homosexual, unrepentant. And he got up on the floor of the United Methodist Church's assembly and gave this speech, and this is what he said. My evangelism on campus has grown. God, we have brought people to Jesus because they said they had not heard this message before. They didn't know that God could love them because their churches said God didn't. And so if we can be a church which brings Jesus to people that can't be loved, then that's the church I want to be. That's the church I love and want to be a pastor in one day. We are the church together. This is the body of Christ. We are God's children. We're stronger together than we are apart. And no plan to separate us can unite us like God's love. That is not love. That is love so-called. Scripture obliterates this type of thinking. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy. 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 5. For the time is coming when people will not endure with sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul's instructions to Timothy. You be sober-minded. You don't go beyond what Scripture permits. You be satisfied with the gospel as it is. Make no corrections. It's not loving to watch another person burn. It's not loving to affirm a person in their sin. The loving thing to do is to tell them there's good news, that there's forgiveness of sins, but you must confess it. The loving thing would be to call them to repentance and to show them Jesus and that he can forgive all kinds of sinners. That's the loving thing to do. We love better than anybody, Christians, because we have the courage to say what God's word says and not to mince words. You know, Sarah and I, now that we know we're going to be putting down roots in Jacksonville, we're very excited. We're looking for a house to buy. And we're looking in the South Side area. We kind of want to be within striking distance of the church. And right now, we live in a condo off Gate Parkway. Now, if you know anything about Gate Parkway, the town center, 295, Bay Meadows, you know that between the hours of 4 and 6 o'clock in the afternoon, it bottlenecks. And me, being a person that likes to get home before breakfast, I try to avoid 295 with every fiber of my being. And in response to the traffic jam, what has the city of Jacksonville done? They've expanded. They've added a fourth lane. And I think we're all very thankful because that's a great solution to a commuter problem. Just add a lane. That is not the solution to man's sin problem. You can't add lanes to this gospel. If you this morning are imbibing either of the gospel of works or the gospel of tolerance, call me your GPS, but make a U-turn. Broad is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow and hard is the way that leads to life. It's going to be hard. People aren't going to like what you stand for. They're not going to like the Christ of the Bible. They're going to prefer the Christ of their imaginations. But if you're believing in a gospel that has lane expansions, turn around. Believe in the gospel of Christ. The gospel is perfect, and there is no room for revision. Zero. So what would I have you do this week? I would have you be satisfied in this gospel. That everything that needed to be done has been done. And you, with the open hands of faith, receive the work of Christ. That's my prayer for you. Whether you've never done that before and you would do it for the first time, or whether you need to backpedal and realize, okay, yes, my salvation is Christ doing and not my own, you need to receive that news this morning with open hands of faith. But not only that, you also need to be bold, as Paul is bold. We can't mince words. We can't apologize. But we need, with a spirit-inspired boldness, to go out and to fearlessly proclaim this gospel as Paul does here. The Judaizing party would have been a big opposition. You wouldn't want to take down the Judaizing party. But with God, all things can be done. Paul has no fear. And as you go out into your workplace and as you're having conversations with your family members, as you're instructing your children, have no fear. The gospel is perfect, and it can save the soul. Pray that the Holy Spirit would work in the lives of those who have imbibed another gospel, and that they would turn, and they would look to Christ and be saved. That's the gospel, that Jesus came to save sinners, not to get the ball rolling that you might roll it all the way home, but he came to save sinners. Such were we. Christian, bring forth the word. That same word that in which you believed you were saved, bring that word with you wherever you go, fearlessly and without compromise. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is clear, that you pull no punches with us, that you tell us that we were dead in trespasses and sins, but that we also see that you would make us alive in Christ if we would be united to him in faith. Father, thank you for giving us a hard pill to swallow, yes. But with the Holy Spirit, it brings a balm of healing where there was once a gaping wound. We thank you, Lord, for the Apostle Paul, for his boldness in delivering us the gospel. Lord, give us, by your Holy Spirit, likewise a similar boldness, that we would not only believe it, but proclaim it. Lord, we're often scared. We don't want to offend. We want to be polite. But Lord, we need to be truth tellers above all else. Show us the truth and help us to believe it, to practice it, and to give it away. Father, we thank you. We pray that you would do this work in us this week by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.